This evening, in honor of the holy apostles and on account of their feast, we ought to say something about these apostles. Since we will not have time to speak about both of the foremost apostles, let us speak at least about one of them. And, if you wish, let us speak specifically about the Apostle Paul. It is true that we have spoken about him before, and you may have heard other things as well. But since our church celebrates the feast each year, it must clearly be discussed for those who come after us. It must not pass unnoticed. Many people, you know, believe in Christ because of the Apostle Paul. And many believe in Paul, yet do not believe in Christ. Paul is a great person, and we Athenians in particular ought to honor him, because Christ chose him to bring here the message that he had come into the world. There are even Greeks who do not know about these events, Paul's coming to Athens and what he brought, what he conveyed to Athens on Christ's behalf. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that you will find these events in chapter 17 of Acts. There it tells how Paul came down here from Thessalonica, how he met with our own prominent men here in Athens, at the PNEX and the Areopagus, and how he spoke to them about Christ. They listened to him up to a point, but they interrupted him when he spoke to them about the resurrection. They could not understand it. That was only natural, because if we cannot understand it today, after 2,000 years, how much less could they understand it then, when they knew nothing at all about Christianity or the teaching of Jesus? In any case, Paul's teaching is Christ's teaching, for as the divine John Chrysostom says, Christ moved Paul's very soul. Whether Paul wrote, spoke, thought, or acted, he was in the hands of Christ and of grace. And he acted on Christ's behalf. That is why he himself said, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This, of course, should also be true of every Christian. A Christian should not do his own will, think as he himself wishes, or act as he himself desires, but as Christ wills. Then it will be for the good of the person and for the glory of God. For a person is not able to discern what is right and what is wrong. He does not possess such discernment. But if he entrusts himself to God, God guides him. Paul is a person who now appears on the scene. Paul appears on the scene at the time of the stoning of St. Stephen the Protomartyr. If we bear in mind that St. Stephen the Protomartyr was a contemporary of the Lord and was stoned soon afterward, this means that Paul was already present in the Lord's time and among the first Christians. The Acts of the Apostles tells us in Holy Scripture that Paul approved of what was being done. That is, he consented to the killing of Christians because they believed in Christ and not, as he understood it, in God, meaning Jehovah. Paul regarded Christianity as a heresy and persecuted it as a heresy. This was precisely what God found in him. And on this basis he had mercy on him in the way that he did. I acted in ignorance, as he himself writes in his epistle to the Galatians. In that epistle he says, I acted in ignorance. In other words, I did not know that Christ is God. I did not do it knowingly. And Christ does accept that people can act in ignorance, and he finds some way to make allowance for them, to deal with them by economy, by divine condescension, as we say. Specifically in the 7th chapter, in the very last verse, it says, And Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, he put his own signature to it. He spoke in favor of the killing of Stephen, the first martyr. Indeed, he was the one who guarded the garments of those who stoned St. Stephen the protomartyr, so that they might move more freely and throw their stones with greater accuracy and force, killing him more quickly. In the same chapter of the Acts of the Apostles I find the following. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He committed them to prison. Wherever he learned that someone had become a Christian and had accepted Christ, he would arrest him, bind him like the commander of an armed detachment, so to speak, and drag him off to prison. But his campaign was not confined to Jerusalem alone. He wanted to extend his activity further, because Christianity, as you know, was spreading beyond the city as well. So he asked the chief priests of Jerusalem to give him letters of introduction so that he could go up to Syria, there to Damascus and arrest everyone who had been identified as a follower of Christ. The Jews rejoiced at the persecution of the Christians. They gladly supplied him with letters to the chief priests there so that they could point out to him who the Christians were. And with I do not know how many men accompanying him, Paul set out for Damascus as the commander of the detachment, we might say. Outside Damascus, Christ was lying in wait for him, so to speak, and there he caught him. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed and drew near Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. That light stopped him in his tracks, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That fierce man was struck down by the radiance. Yet he immediately understood, as the account that follows makes clear, that something beyond his own power, something supernatural, was taking place. First, he had been struck down and could not rise. He had been blinded and could not see, and he was speaking with someone whom he plainly could not see. He has this humility. He hears the voice, but he cannot see. Likewise, those who were with him heard him speaking with someone, but they could not see the one with whom he was speaking. He heard, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord, that I am persecuting you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, of course, he had never met our Christ anywhere. The two of them had never met, and they had never exchanged a single word, and yet our Christ tells him that he is persecuting him, and he is certainly not lying. By persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ himself in their persons. If he persecutes them, then the words apply. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Whether the deed was good or evil, a Christian is not abandoned, unprotected, or fair game for anyone. Whoever chooses to mistreat a Christian is, in effect, mistreating Christ himself, and at the appointed time he will have to answer to Christ himself. If he did not pay for it at that very moment, he would pay for it at some later time. It is no small thing to mistreat a Christian in general. You should not mistreat any human being at all, but a Christian above all, because, as he says in another place, and it's recorded in Matthew 18:10, he says, "Take care that you do not harm one of these little ones, these insignificant people your eye doesn't even notice, because their angels continually behold the face of my Father in heaven." Every Christian has an angel. When the person guarded by that angel is mocked, harassed, wronged, harmed, slandered, and so forth, there is a witness for the prosecution, if not in this world, then certainly in the world to come. Here Christ says that, in the persons of the Christians being persecuted, I myself am being persecuted, for they are mine. They have been baptized in my name, they partake of my body and blood, they believe in me and receive me. Who are you then to persecute them? That is why he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul clearly took this truth deeply to heart. He knew about Jesus and he knew that he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. That was precisely why he was going to Damascus. Now he understood, the one I have set myself against is greater than I am. He has the power to strike me down and reduce me to nothing in a fraction of a second. In any case, the Lord continued and said to him, Arise and enter the city. But get up, he tells him, and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And there where you're going, they will tell you what you have to do. But I'm not going there to take orders. I am going there to give orders. Yet from that moment onward, everything changed. When he arrived, he would no longer do as he pleased. Nor will you be carrying out the orders of your superiors, the ones who armed you with letters so you could get help against the faithful. Against my own people, my little brothers, you will go into the city, and they will tell you what you are to do. As you know, for Paul, this is a tremendous humiliation. A man who until that moment had known no defeat, only victory. What did Christ see in Paul, this man who was persecuting him and had chosen to contend against him? He saw that Paul was acting in ignorance. He saw that Paul would accept the truth, set aside his own will and ego, and lay aside his knowledge, strength, and talent, so that he might consent to labor on Christ's behalf. And the men, he was not alone, as I told you. The men traveling with him stood there speechless. They were left standing, it says, with their mouths hanging open. For they were hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Who is he talking to? What is this he's saying? They couldn't see anybody at all. In any case, Paul managed to get up, and Saul arose from the ground. With his eyes open, he could see no one. Strange, is it not? Do you know how many people who pride themselves on being sharp-eyed are actually blind? How many people think they know everything? How many know a great deal, possess knowledge, have achieved distinction, and are experienced in the ways of the world, as they say, yet are blinder than newborn puppies? He blinded Paul, who possessed so much knowledge and was so shrewd, yet did not know what was right. A person is not esteemed merely for knowing many things. What matters is whether he knows what is right. That is what deserves esteem. All the rest does not deserve applause. Though his eyes were open, he saw no one. Where could he go? So his companions took him by the arms and led him by the hand. The man who had set out to lead captives from Damascus to Jerusalem now entered Damascus as one being led. The man who had gone to arrest others was himself arrested. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. How completely things change! Luke has left some things out here, just a few words that Paul spoke of, words that Paul heard from Christ. For Christ did not say only, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He also said some other things, which Paul recounts later when he makes his defense before King Agrippa in chapters 25 through 27 of the Acts of the Apostles. There Paul related what he had heard from the voice. Thank you. Out of that light came the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in the Hebrew language, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Luke does not record that here, but Paul himself later recounted it. He tells him, "It is hard for you to kick against thorns, spikes, and nails." Is it easy to kick against nails? Christ is like a nail. Whoever kicks against him will bleed. Whoever takes on Christ will bleed, he will bleed. Christ is here. This man with his eyes wide open sees nothing, and the one who sets out to arrest others, I repeat, is himself arrested. The one who goes to drag others off to prison is himself led by the hand through the darkness. And for 3 days he was without sight, he neither ate nor drank. For 3 days he put nothing into his mouth and drank nothing. And there he is, in darkness, unable to see. Imagine Paul then, that giant of knowledge, for Paul was extraordinarily learned. He was no fool, and he knew his faith. He knew my ancestral traditions, as he himself calls them, and he surpassed all his contemporaries in zeal. In other words, he was the student who received top marks in religious instruction, as we used to call it, but he also knew secular wisdom. He knew our own wisdom, Greek wisdom. He knew our philosophers and had read our poets. I do not know whether you have read that when he came to Athens, he spoke to them about our Christ by quoting their own poets. As certain also of your own poets have said, he says, "Your own people are the ones who write the very things I am telling you." Yet they were different. Unfortunately, when we do not know our own heritage and are ashamed even to read about it, others are the ones who study it. As I was telling you a few days ago, when they came here to sign the agreement with the European Economic Community, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands also came. They showed him around various places and sites in Greece, and he asked the Deputy Speaker of Parliament, I believe, Mr. Papaspyrou, to take him to the monastery of Hosios Lucas. There is St. Luke of Livadia. It should be noted that Mr. Papaspyrou is from Livadia, yet he knew nothing about St. Luke. And this man, the president from Holland, was telling him, "But that is not the only one. There is another at the monastery of St. Barbara down below. There is one over there as well, and there is this one too." And Papaspyrou felt utterly diminished before him. Why? because we are ashamed to learn our faith. We are ashamed to learn about our ancient heritage, our classics, our poets, and our philosophers. Others know them, while we do not. Didn't the same thing happen on the Holy Mountain as well? A German came to the Holy Mountain and made a request at the Holy Monastery of the Great Lavra. What he was asking for was an incident recorded in a particular manuscript codex. But the visitor didn't tell them which manuscript it was. He simply said he wanted to find such and such an account, which was written down there. They told him, "It is not here," he replied. "Forgive me, but it is. This particular manuscript is here." They checked, and it was indeed there. "Find it," he said. "Look, I need this particular page." And on that very page, the account he was seeking was indeed recorded. The sacristan, the librarian, knew nothing about any of this. That is who we are. In any case, the point is this. Paul remained in darkness for 3 days, surely sitting off somewhere in a corner, perhaps on a chair, with his head in his hands, blind. What could he have been saying? I want to believe that he did nothing but speak, that is, pray, and certainly not to Jehovah, not to the Father, not to God, but to Jesus. That is what we are like, Paul, meanwhile, was there before the one who had stopped him on the road, defeated him, and knocked him out in a fraction of a second. For this is Christ. Our Christ is a physician of the nerves. He is a master craftsman, and he has his screwdrivers. Take care never to set yourselves against Christ, against the faith, or against the church. He has his screwdrivers. He turns something ever so slightly in your brain, and you, who were once perfectly sound and thought yourself so clever, end up taking a reed and going outside to strike at the swallows perched on the wires. Let us never set ourselves against the faith. Whoever has fought against the faith has been defeated. This is what happened to Paul, and that is why he should be a timeless example for us. Yet his example passes unnoticed. We simply celebrate his feast without imitating his life. So where is he now? He is huddled in some corner, curled up there, and only Christ and Paul himself know what he is saying. In any case, listen to what follows. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, the author continues. In Damascus, he says, there was a disciple of Christ named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision. He granted Ananias a vision. Ananias. And he answered, "Behold, I am here, Lord, here I am." Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, get up," he tells him. "Go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul." "Get up," he says to him, "and go to that street, such and such an avenue, let's say, and find the house of Judas, and ask for a man named Saul, who is from Tarsus. For behold, he is praying," and he shows him Paul praying. In other words, Paul is being filmed right now by Christ, and the film is shown to Ananias. And so Ananias comes to know Paul without ever having laid eyes on him. He wants to see him. This is Christ at work. At the same time, he shows Paul to Ananias, and Ananias to Paul, so that Ananias will know whom he is to find, and Paul whom he is to receive. In any case, and he saw in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. At the same time, he says, Paul also saw Ananias coming to him. This is Christ, and he saw in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. That is what he said to Ananias. He tells him, "Behold, he is praying." For the first time, Paul is praying properly. He is praying to Christ, and so the telegrams go to Christ. Wherever you send them, that's where the letters end up. Wherever you send them, that is where they go. Paul had never prayed to Christ before. For the first time, he is praying to Christ. This came through the arrest Christ had made of him. For a person to understand these things, he needs power from on high. He cannot understand them through his own knowledge. By power from on high, a man is struck blind, and by power from on high, he is born anew. If his intentions are good, he receives illumination, but if his intentions are evil and he resists, setting himself against God, he is blinded. This is what happened to Paul. In Paul's case, then, Christ receives and sees his prayer. And what does Paul ask? Surely he would have said, "You had the power to bring me to the ground, and that means you are greater than I am. Forgive me, illumine me, show me the way in which I should walk, tell me how to proceed, what I should do." You see, he cannot fight back against him. He cannot escape him, and he catches us many times as well. He caught Paul and made him sit there. He may put us in bed for many years. Many times, he takes away our money. He takes away those who are close to us. He may permit many things so that he can speak to us and we can speak with him for our own good. The sooner we understand this, Paul understood it within 3 days, the sooner our own ordeal will come to an end. If, in the end, we refuse to accept it and do not want to understand, then, of course, matters will remain as they are. But tomorrow we will not be able to say to Christ, "You know, you did nothing for me." He will answer, "I did everything for you, but in your malice and stubborn perversity, you refused to yield and understand." For he does not coerce the human will. He creates the necessary conditions and shows a red light, but he does not compel anyone. Ananias evidently knew about Saul, for Saul seems to have been the terror of the Christians, and without ceasing to be human, Ananias raised his objections to Christ. Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard you, but wait and hear me too. I have heard from many people about this man. Do you know what I have heard about the man you are telling me to go and find? How much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has done many terrible things to your people there. And here, even now, he has authority from the chief priest to bind everyone who calls upon your name. Do you know that?" So Ananias offers Christ his advice, as though God had not already determined how everything was to unfold. The same thing happens with us. How many times does God say, "Do this," and we offer our own opinion, "I think it should not be done that way. I imagine I should act this way." We insist upon our own opinions, unwilling to say, "May it be blessed." You may say so, but you do not know where you are sending me. The human element springs up, you see. It remains Ananias is his prophet, his own man, his chosen one. The Holy Spirit rests upon him. He is used by the Holy Spirit and will transmit that grace to others, and yet the human element remains within him. Then the Lord turns to him and says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, get up and go.'" In other words, he accepts no further argument. "Go where I told you." It is a grave thing for a person to resist God and offer him advice, to have such egotism that he presumes to counsel God himself. "My God, may it be blessed, I will go. What can I possibly know compared with your judgment? Since you say it is so, who am I to say otherwise? And yet, how many of God's commandments do we transgress on the basis of our own reasoning? God says fast, and man says no. God says bear children, and man says no. God says be honorable, and man says no. God says speak the truth, and man speaks lies. Man never brings himself into agreement with God. He holds fast to his own opinion, then pleads with God and tries to force God to agree with him rather than bringing himself into agreement with God. In difficult circumstances, people make vows. Afterward, they search for a spiritual father who will release them from the vow. They do not want to fulfill it. You can see how hard a thing this is. In any case, our Lord says to him, "Go." "Go on your way," he tells him, "and there is no need for the things you are saying." And he explains it to him in a roundabout way, and this too cuts against Paul's ego, saying that he is a chosen vessel of mine, a vessel of my own choosing, a vessel. You call this man of vast learning a vessel. You call him a funnel, an instrument through whom you will speak. In other words, he himself is nothing, nothing at all. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who allows Christ to act within him. He must let Christ act through him in every direction. A person's task is not to act for Christ himself, but to let Christ act through him. This is the hardest thing of all. A person may do everything else. He may cut off many of his passions and perform many acts of kindness, but to surrender himself to the rule of Christ is the hardest thing. That is exactly why Christ started right there saying, "Whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself." He did not say, "Let him deny his wallet," or "Let him deny his job," or "Let him deny his wife," or "Let the wife deny her husband," and so on. Let him deny his ego. The ego is what hinders Christ from acting within a person. If a person succeeds in strangling his ego, humbling himself, surrendering himself, and saying, "Bless me, yes, let it be done, since you say so, then it must be right." If a person begins there, he is saved. He creates the conditions for salvation. If he does not do this, nothing happens. He is a chosen vessel of mine. If only Paul could have heard it where he was. Christ called him a watering can, a mere container. Whatever I put into it, that is what it will pour out. This is deeply insulting. What then of me, my studies, my learning, and all the things I know? Christianity has no need of these things. What can such knowledge reveal about Christ? A simple, unlettered woman, but with a pure heart, or a man of vast learning with an unclean heart? What can he know? Nothing. Christ dwells in the pure heart of that simple, unlettered woman, and the other man he leaves off to one side until he cleanses his heart. And even then, if he does cleanse his heart, Christ will come and sit in his heart, not in his head, where all his learning is. He has no need of that learning. What is he going to do with it? Is Christ going to take him up to teach the angels? What does he want education for? He wants it here. It is for this world that education is needed. For the life to come, what is needed is souls, and whether they are educated or not makes no difference at all. Do the angels need education? These things are needed here. That is why all those learned people who became saints hastened to lay their learning at the feet of Christ, at the feet of the crucified one. They acquired learning, but they used it for good, to preach Christ and to speak about what benefits the human person, not merely to show that they were educated. So if I were Paul, for example, I would feel a knife piercing me when he called me a vessel. It would mean casting my whole self aside and taking only my shell, my tongue, my feet, and my eyes. He would use these things himself and speak through me himself. He is a chosen vessel of mine. I have chosen him. You know, Paul is both the witness for the defense and the witness for the prosecution of every intellectual, because no one was more learned than Paul. Just as Peter stands as the witness for all the unlettered. And even so, both of them hold up the Church of Christ equally. If you look at the Byzantine icon, you'll see the one standing on one side and the other on the other side, and they hold the Church between them equally, because in the way of Christ, the one was humbled and the other was lifted up. And so they stand as equals. The saints do not think as we do. Paul does not consider it beneath him to have Peter, a manual laborer, beside him. Paul, the great scholar, does not look down on this unlettered man, this laborer of the sea, because he does not view him according to social standing. He sees him as his brother in Christ. As I once told you, a certain lady here in Athens, who is still alive, wanted to have a Byzantine icon made of the Apostle Paul. She commissioned it, and it was painted. She took it home, intending to bring it to the church the following day. That night the Apostle Paul came to her house and said, "Do not dare take it to the church without my brother." That is how he spoke of Peter. She had not commissioned Peter, she had commissioned only Paul. "Do not dare take it to church without my brother." But we do not see things this way. We say they are educated, intellectual people. Yes, but what matters is the state of the soul. What relationship does that soul have with Christ? That is the secret. So our Christ calls Paul a vessel when speaking to Ananias. "He is to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, are you not afraid that he will run away? You're going to tell him immediately what he will suffer. You do not first tell him what he will gain or how he will be benefited. Have you ever noticed this? It is an answer to all of us who tell lies in order to bring someone to Christ, to repentance, to holy confession, and so forth. we make promises to Him. If you go to Holy Confession and receive Holy Communion, you will get well. If you follow the way of Christ, your daughters will marry, your work will prosper, and you will never fall ill, and so forth. All these things are lies. Never say such things. A person may do all of this and die that very hour. Never promise such things. Christ never promises His faithful rich delicacies and worldly comforts. Such promises belong to Allah and Muhammad. Orthodox Christianity does not promise worldly comforts in this life. It promises another life. It makes no such promises for this world. This does not mean that Christ, in His providence, does not have His own dispensation for each person. You may deserve every good thing on the basis of the life you have lived. Yet He may give you nothing in this world. If you wish to initiate someone into life in Christ, you must speak to him about Christ first. Do not approach him merely to collect 100 or 200 drachmas for the charitable fund, for St. George, or for anything else. Christ has no need of that. Nor does the charitable fund borrow from the devil by taking money from unbelievers. Christ has no need of it. He has the power to feed everyone. Neither St. George, St. Catherine, nor St. Barbara has any need of money from unbelievers. Will you go and tell him lies, expecting God to be with you? If he says, "Will you not accept some of this? Let me give it to you," answer him, "I do not want what is yours. Keep it." Even if he offers it to you, do not accept it from an unbeliever. Christ and his saints have no need of anything from you. He has people who can give. Answer him. First become a Christian, and then come and offer your mite. "I do not want it now. I do not want the oil of a sinner to anoint my head. I do not want it. And Christ does not want what is yours. I cannot give you an aspirin and then write your name up there as a benefactor, only for the devil to make you dance to his tune by convincing you that you are the benefactor. No, you must believe in Christ that he came into the world for your sins. First, he says, you must explain why Christ came into the world and who he is. Tell him that he is the Son of God and that he came for the sins of every person. Second, teach the believer to pray rightly to Christ. He must ask everything from Christ, through the intercessions of the saints, the Theotokos, and so forth. Third, tell him to prepare himself for what he will suffer because he has become a Christian. These are the three things a person must expect, though unfortunately people do not speak about them, yet this is stated even in the Old Testament. My child, if you come to serve the Lord, prepare your soul for temptation. If you intend to do something good for your soul or for another person, prepare yourself for temptation. God does not protect you. No one does. Satan will strike at you with an axe. Unfortunately, people are not taught these things then. When Christ does not give them the reward they expected for going to Holy Confession or attending the church, they turn around and blaspheme him as well. Do you remember what Christ said to Placidus, who later became Eustathios? One afternoon while he was out hunting, a stag appeared to him, and upon the stag was the Lord, who spoke to him from a distance. He said to him, "Tonight, go and meet the Orthodox Patriarch, do whatever he tells you, and tomorrow at this same hour return here, so that I may tell you what you are going to suffer for my name." You might say, "Lord, he will leave, then let him leave. Even now let him leave." Christ makes no promises, and here he says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What he is going to suffer, that I will tell him. Now, what I will give him beyond the grave is my own business. But he will suffer in order to receive those things beyond the grave." This is the truth. If you say anything else, you are false witnesses. If you teach other things, you bear false witness. That is not Christianity. You must never promise Christians worldly benefits. Ask the person, "Do you wish to save your soul? Then do this." Christ does not promise you such things while you live here. He promises them when you live there. This is the way. He promises them after you have passed beyond the grave. But you may depart from this world through cancer, tuberculosis, an accident, or some other illness. Unfortunately, this is not preached. Yet notice what Christ says here. Tell him what he will suffer in any case. Ananias gathered his courage, as the saying goes, rose and went to the house of Judas. He entered, asked for Saul of Tarsus, went inside, and found him sitting there somewhere, evidently in the darkness. Darkness. When I say darkness, I mean he was literally in the dark. He was blind now, blind for 3 days. There were scales over his eyes. Scripture says that scales fell from his eyes. When Ananias laid his hands on him, the scales fell from his eyes. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, he calls him brother at once. But how are they related? Through Jesus. Ananias belongs to Jesus, and so does Saul. This man now belongs to Jesus, and so he is a brother in Christ. Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me. The Lord, which Lord sent you? Jesus, you know him. The one who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, the one who showed himself to you on the way there, he is the one who sent me. And let it be noted, as we said a little earlier, that the Lord had already shown Paul as well, right there where he was, the scene of a man named Ananias coming to lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In any case, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. He arose and was baptized at once, then took food and was strengthened. He had fasted for 3 days, then he ate something and recovered his strength. He underwent a 3-day burial. For 3 days the man remained in the tomb, buried in darkness. This is the 3-day burial of our Christ. It is the day of his 3-day burial. Do you not see that we too are buried through baptism? If a person looks carefully at his life, at how he sees things today, and how he saw them before Christ, he will see that a mystery lies between the one life and the other. He will see that from a certain moment onward he began to see differently. Things a person loved yesterday, today they no longer love, no longer care about so much, and the things they used to mock and hate yesterday, today they have begun to care about, to love. How this change came about, they cannot say, it is a mystery. This change in a person, this regeneration, this being born anew. When our Christ spoke with that good man Nicodemus, as we read in the 3rd chapter of John, he told him, Nicodemus, you may be good and holy, and by coming here tonight you may even have put your whole standing at risk, because if they see you, they will put you out of the synagogue. But even all this cannot save you. You must be born from above. And Nicodemus took the whole thing literally, in physical terms, and he said, how is it possible for me to be born again when I am an old man? Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Not that kind of birth, Christ tells him. You must be born of water and the Spirit. He is speaking about baptism. So the same thing happens here. A person does not know what he is, in what way he is born again, or how the grace of the Holy Spirit works upon him. The thing he used to talk about and say, this I am taking with me. When I die, they'll put it in the grave beside me. Now he sees that he does not want it. Immediately, at that very hour, as soon as Ananias entered, Paul received baptism. Without baptism, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot possess the grace of the Holy Spirit. The early church understood this. Mothers today do not understand it, because they themselves are not Christians at all. Has the mother's monthly cycle even returned, that she should be kept from going to her child's baptism and from being present at the mystery in which her child is born anew? Why? Because she is considered unclean. She has not yet completed the 40 days and has not received the 40th day blessing. Do not be misled by the fact that today we have kept only the outward form of the custom. Mothers do not attend even when the child is 6 or 7 months old, or even 12 years old. Here in Spada, there was one child who was 12. Was he supposed to wait and then go with his girlfriend to be baptized? A child must be baptized as soon as it is born. They wait 10 or 12 days before having the child baptized. The 8th day is the day for the child to receive its name, and it should be baptized immediately, for if the child dies, no one can remove that guilt from your shoulders. No amount of metanoia, no holy confession, no matter how you throw yourself upon the ground, can remove it from your shoulders. because you could have had the child baptized, but you chose not to. The child may choke from aspiration, roll onto its side and be caught in a fire, die in a car accident, or be burned in some other small accident. Why should the child be lost for eternity merely so that the godfather can arrive from America wearing his gold chain and yellow sweater? For what reason? Why keep the child far from Christ? Why leave the child without Holy Communion? Why should Satan remain within the child for so many months? Why should he not be cast out, so that Christ may enter and the child may receive the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion? Why? He was baptized, it says. At once and after taking food, he was strengthened. These are the historical facts. But what actually took place, why these things happened, and what God saw in him, anyone who wishes can understand by going back and reading Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Listen to what he says there. My contemporaries among my own people, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. Do you hear these words? Christ does not call us because of our righteousness, which is nothing but our own filth. He calls us by grace, out of goodness he revealed himself to us. Out of goodness he sent people and arranged circumstances so that we might come to know him. When God was pleased, he who had set Paul apart had chosen him from his mother's womb even before he was born. Christ knew that Paul would be born and would follow this course, just as he knows the course of our own lives. We will leave nothing standing. We will tear these people down, ruin still more homes, and cause still more people to dress in mourning and weep. He knew and he knows each one of us, but he also knows where to lie in wait and catch us. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, not merely that God should reveal his face to me, but that he should reveal his Son to me. For Jehovah does not save, Christ saves. The Jehovah's Witnesses who make so much of the Father while rejecting the Son ought to know this and take heed. He called me and revealed his Son to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He is saying to me, this is what the Father said, take this Son of mine, go out into the world, and proclaim that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately he says, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Instead he went off to Arabia. He went there, and there Christ himself taught him the gospel, explained the gospel to him, for 14 whole years. He didn't go back to his father or his mother. They lost track of him. He had set out for Damascus, and he ended up in Arabia. Afterward he returned, met the other apostles, and took his place among them, following the same course as they did. Do you understand? Christ is able to bring even such a formidable man down to earth, provided that the man is of good disposition. But if a man sins out of egotism and says, there is nothing beyond me, and so forth, if he is crafty and thinks he knows everything and can do anything, let him know that one day he will be cast into torment. But if he sins in ignorance, yet has the fear of God and says, my God, in your providence, arrange something for me one day as well. Let him know that God will one day create a Damascus for him, seize him, and save him.